John chapter 11, once again, like we did last week. I'm going to read from, I'm going to actually start from verse 20, and it will be a little bit of a refresher from last week. I know we read the entire chapter last week, but we'll start from verse 20, and we'll go through verse 40. John chapter 11, verse 20 through 40. Now when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, how could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Amen. So if this sounds like a familiar passage to some of you, I'm not going to do the thing that I did last time, which was, when was the last time we preached from this passage? Because, I am returning to it. This is something that Pastor Sam preached from last Sunday, and I'm returning for two reasons. First, the importance of this passage. The Gospel of John, just in case you're keeping track, there are these seven great miracles that organizes the Gospel of John prior to and preceding the death on the cross and the resurrection. And there are seven great I am sayings. And this is the last of the seven miracles. And obviously, this sets up a very important discussion about Christ's resurrection, his death and his resurrection, right? For very obvious reasons. So it warrants further attention. There's a lot of things in here. And secondly, I want to preach this from a different angle, because this is one of those passages where, depending upon which angle you come at it from, you could get a lot of very, very different things. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this, just in general, but Pastor Sam and I often, not always, but often, generally, will approach a story like this or even a sermon from a different angle. Have you guys noticed this? Have you guys noticed that we have kind of a little bit of a different angle? I might say, and in general terms, not always, Pastor Sam likes to approach things from from the above, from a big picture, broad stroke kind of things, right? You guys kind of see that pattern? And my tendency is to look at these stories much more so from what you might say from within. So I like to notice details. If you saw us as doing painting. You know, you could see like Pastor Sam doing these very big, broad scale sketches, and he'd be done, and masterful strokes, and he's done, and like in 30 minutes, or you know, and I'll be like, you know, still working at that one corner, working out the details, pointing out to you all of the wonderful details that are there and the texture and all that stuff. But we approach things differently. And in this case, what that means is Pastor Sam talked about Lazarus' death to talk about the nature of God's love, right? He talked about the nature of God's love last week, that it includes even tragedies, that we must not bring our understanding of love and put it upon God, but rather have God's understanding of love and put that upon us. Now, I cannot think of a smaller topic than, you know, God's love. No, a bigger topic than God's love, right? My approach today is going to be to ask, what do we do when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering? What do you do when you find yourself in the midst of suffering, pain, and tragedy? How do we make sense of this? Now, here's another aside. If I were to ask you, when was the last time you heard a message on suffering and loss and pain and all that stuff? You would say, well, this is like the third message in the last 5 weeks that we cover this. And you would be right. And I think it's okay, once again, for us to talk about this, because our lives, we often define, we think about our lives in terms of the few joys and triumphs, but many times it's those scars that very much define who we are, just as importantly. And how do you approach the scars? Just last night, a friend of mine posted this on a Facebook page, and she reflected on her 30s as she turns 40 today. And we were in youth group together, and a close friend, and she listed four things about her family in her 30s that was just wonderful about her family and her vocation. But she ended it like this. She said, the biggest memory of all, although I have no recollection of my 10 days in the hospital, I encountered death but was shown mercy and was branded with the mark of my scars that I will remember every day to whom I belong and why I am here. I thank you, Father in heaven. So she was in this devastating car accident that nearly killed her. And she was in the hospital for 10 days. And she saw those scars as a sign of God's grace. So the question is, how do you make sense out of life? How do you deal with the scars in your life? How do you deal with the painful, the valleys and the trough moments in your life? How do you deal with the lowest points of rejection, sadness, and pain? Do you think about those scars? When you think about those scars, do they bring up the pain again? Or have they somehow brought you to a greater understanding of who God is and your place in this world? So that's what this is about. So I want to talk about three details, just three details in this passage. Okay? And the first detail that I'm going to talk about are the tears. And the second detail that I'm going to talk about is going to be about Christ's anger, his rage. And the third thing I want to talk about is Christ's grace in this passage. So tears, anger, and grace. So three small details in this gigantic canvas, and I'm just going to point out just little tiny details, okay? So let's talk about tears. Beginning of John chapter 11, just to go back a little bit and give a little bit of a sense of what's going on to refresh our recollection. We read about the sickness of Lazarus, and we are also told that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are siblings who were beloved by Jesus, right? The language used here to describe these three siblings' relationship with Jesus is used of the only other people that the Bible uses, the scriptures uses, to talk about this relationship is with Jesus' relationship with Peter, John and James, the three of the closest friends that everybody knows, who were with Jesus during the time at the Garden of Gethsemane, people that knew Jesus the best in one sense, right? So this is how close they are. But by the time Jesus comes to town, and we talked about this last week, Jesus intentionally stays over extra days and waits. So in one sense, that Lazarus dies. Lazarus has died. And the first person that runs out of the town to meet Jesus is Martha. And she runs out to meet him. And she says in verse 21, she says this. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. 11 verses later, Mary encounters Jesus. And she uses the exact same words, right? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Two exact same comments, and Jesus has two completely different responses to them. And that's our starting point as we talk about Christ's tears. Two very different responses to one same question. With Martha, Jesus speaks. One of the greatest declarations in Scripture is given here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, that is one of the greatest doctrinal declarations that we can ever hold on to, right? Christ declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. But with Mary, Jesus is speechless. He can only say, where is he? Where is he? There's no grand declaration of this truth that he just gave just minutes before to her sister. With Martha, he teaches this incredible, triumphant, bold, confident truth. But with Mary, he is weak. It says he's deeply troubled. And he weeps and he breaks down. With Martha, he confronts her and challenges her state of mind. He challenges her state of mind. She comes to him and says, Lord, if you've been here. And Jesus says, look, whoever believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? It's a challenging question on her assumption. Challenges her state of mind, her emotional state of mind. And says, do you believe this? And she says, yes, in response. But with Mary, he doesn't challenge her state of mind, her emotion, but rather he enters into the flow of her heart, enters into it, and he weeps. So these two conversations, merely minutes apart, are really at odds with one another. And this passage that we consider so famous, a lot of times you'll ask people, especially when they're a little bit younger, and, you know, youth kids or college sometimes, and you'll say, what is your favorite verse in the Bible? And it's one of those questions that we used to ask growing up, right? Some of you guys grew up in churches where people would say, what is your favorite verse in the Bible? And they would say, Psalm 100, Psalm 23, you know, Philippians 2, and they'll make these long passages by heart, right? And somebody would ask you, what is your favorite passage in the Bible? And you know from trivia somewhere that the shortest verse in the entire Bible is here. John 11:35, Jesus wept. And you go, that's my favorite passage. Jesus wept. And you try to make a grand statement about how, you know, it's because, you know, that Jesus cries with me and all that stuff and why it's legitimate. But you know the main reason why you choose that passage is because it's the shortest passage in the Bible. The shortest verse in the Bible. And we kind of take it for granted a little bit. And there's an amazing truth to that, right? And it's a great, great passage. You know, I don't want to take anything away from people who has ever said, this is my favorite passage in the Bible, okay? And recited this to somebody. But we take it for granted that Jesus weeps. We kind of just kind of say, you know, that means Jesus knows my heart. And it's all true. But think about how odd it is. How strange it is that Jesus weeps here. Not because Jesus is an emotionless person, but because of the context, the situation. Imagine you're a doctor. Imagine you're a doctor. And you know that about 30 minutes ago, the word went out to all the family and friends that are waiting for this patient who's been on the surgery table. The word went out, he died. He's dead. But imagine you're the doctor and you go, no, he's not dead. He was momentarily, but we revived him. He's alive. He's gonna be okay. And imagine yourself walking into that room where all the family and friends are there and they're crying and they're saying, you know, they're thinking, you know, this person is dead. Imagine how you would be as a doctor. You walk into the room. Do you think you would start going, everybody's crying. It's so sad. You just kind of lose yourself in the moment and just start crying. No. It would be like, okay. Oh, man, how do I tell you guys this? This is amazing news. Guess what? He's alive. He's alive. And you would just maybe be jumping up and down. Maybe there might be tears of joy, but you would not weep. Right? So here's Jesus knowing what he's going to do. He knows what he's going to do. That's what this entire chapter tells us. He knows what he's going to do. Knowing what he said just before, he who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Does it make sense? Is it easy for us to just kind of just say, oh yeah, you know, he's crying because everybody, you know, people cry at funerals. This is not a regular funeral, folks. So why is Jesus crying? What is this about? So we have to ask ourselves, how do we reconcile this about Jesus, these two statements, these two responses that Jesus gives? And the answer is that this is, in fact, a demonstration of Christ's perfect love. This is his demonstration of Christ's perfect love. He will not close his heart even for 10 minutes. He understands our sadness even as he knows that it is temporary. He knows. That's the entire point of the incarnation. That no one can ever say to God, you do not know what I'm going through. And Jesus enters into our hearts and says, I know, I feel. I don't just get it here, I get it here. He commands us with his truth, but with his tears, he enters into our hearts. So even in our lowest sorrows, deepest pains, they're covered by the deluge of his tears, of his love. A tear is not, when Jesus does this, are not just an indication of emotion. Okay? It's not somebody saying, it's not Jesus saying, look, I feel, I'm crying. It's Jesus entering into your problems, of him refusing to keep a distance. Think about that. Think of the challenge that Christ here posed for all of us who would rather keep a distance. So one of the things about Jesus, the reason why he doesn't just teach, but actually does this, visits people, heals people, loves people, is not only does he teach us the greatest commandments and teach us in parables for us to ponder in our heads, but he actually gives us a living model of how to live out what it means to love our neighbors, to love one another, to love others like we would ourselves. We tend to think of entering into others' problems as an optional and as a secondary thing to how we think about spiritual life. We tend to think about spiritual life and spiritual maturity mainly in terms of, well, I know a lot of doctrine. I know what I believe. I know the right things to believe. And that's good, but that's not enough. We tend to think about Christian life and maturity in that, in terms of commitment, and say, I know how to keep my word. I know how to be faithful. I know how to be moral. I know how to be steadfast in situations that requires for me to endure hardships. And that's good, but that is not enough. Jesus' tears challenges us to understand our spiritual life, our commitments to him, our love to God, in terms of entering into the lives of others as well. Seriously, I want to challenge you guys to do something right now. One way that you can think about your spiritual life, the health of your spiritual life, is like this. One way that you can think about the health of your spiritual life, how are you doing? How are you doing? How are you growing? Is to ask yourself this very simple question, which is, when was the last time you shed tears for someone else? When was the last time you shed tears for someone that's not you or somebody that's close to you? It's another way of asking you, when was the last time you loved someone? Right? As God commands. Because if you're going to do that, if you do that, you're going to have to enter into other people's lives. If you're going to shed tears for somebody else, you're going to have to enter into other people's lives. Because I guarantee you, if all you have done is shed tears for yourself and for those people who are closest to you, if that is the extent of your tears, then you will feel spiritually dry. Because the fact of the matter is, more than anything else, it is really the tears that we shed for others and strangers and our neighbors that will water your spiritual soil. It's another way of saying love one another. So do you love others? That's what this question is about. I'm not saying there's something wrong with you if you shed a lot of tears for your own problems, and you might be going through a lot of things right now. But if you think that ought to be the extent of it, people who go through those tragedies are the ones that most appreciate tears of others, right? Even of people who are far from them, distant from them, crying for them. And I'm not talking about emotionalism, right? And I'm not talking about, because some of you guys are thinking, well, you know, I just don't shed tears just in general. I have like a little bit atrophied, kind of like tear ducts a little bit. No, I mean, I cry. But a friend of mine was sharing this story about how he went to a church to guest speak, and he cried. He was supposed to speak in two sermons, and he just cried in the first message, and he just hated himself for doing it. He said, I was so embarrassed, and I swore up and down, and I said, I am not going to cry in the second sermon, no matter what. And he went in, and he cried even more in the second sermon. And I'm like the exact opposite of that. I will, in preparation for sermons, whether it's in some point about who God is for me, or just an illustration, or something that demonstrates for me, as I'm preparing this, as I'm writing this, on Friday nights, Saturday nights, I'll be like crying in front of the computer. I'll be just tearing up, and it just looks ridiculous. And once in a while, the kids will come in and say, "What are you doing? You know, why are you crying? You know?" And I'll just be like, "You don't understand, you know." And I'm totally prepared next in the Sunday morning. I'm just totally prepared. I'm just going, "Oh man, I'm going to cry when I tell the story, we talk about this." And I don't cry. I mean, seriously, when have you ever seen me cry in a sermon? How many of you guys have ever seen me cry in a sermon? I've done it once in like 20 years. Pastor Sam, every other week. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. So I'm not talking about emotionalism, right? Because I don't even have to explain that to you. Some of you guys, you know, cry when I say homeless puppies. It's like, oh, Brian, you know. So some of you guys cry at like the ESPN, like, you know, behind the scene kind of things. You know, like all the time, Peter, so like, he's, oh, I get choked up when I think about some of the people. But there are tears that we can shed without. And it's not about the amount of tears, but you understand the difference. You understand what we have to be thinking about, that we're so disconnected. We're so disconnected. And Christ says, that is not my way of loving. That is not my way of loving. Tears are a way for us to enter in. And we're called, we're commanded to do this. We're called, we're commanded to do this. And it's not the easier path. It's not the more comfortable path. But it is the greater, it is the better path. It requires, when you start tearing up for somebody else, it requires you to change your journeys and change your schedules and change what's going on in your life so that you may attend to somebody else's issues and problems, even if they're sometimes strangers, and even if they're sometimes people that you hardly know. One of the, I've been sharing with you guys that one of the spiritual awakening things in the last 5 to 10 years from my wife and myself has been the way we approach our neighbors, right? And we found out recently that one of the neighbor couples that I became friends with were getting a divorce. And the difference, I was thinking about this, and it was just, I was praying for this family for like a week, and I was just so obsessed. Every time I sat down, I was just so sad thinking about what was going on in this neighbor of mine. And that's not the easier path. It is not the easier path. We would have heard that story probably even if we weren't connected with them, if we hadn't done things to reach out. But we would have heard it as neighborhood news. Oh, did you know that that was what was happening? I say, oh, that's okay. Okay, that's what happened. I've been praying for them, and it's not enough for me to just pray for them. I'm looking for an opportunity to help. I've been praying for an opportunity to help. Tears are not just an indication of emotion. It's entering into the problem and not keeping the distance. That's what Jesus is telling us. I'm thinking about the relationships that we have at our church. I'm thinking about here. Some really wonderful, some really deep and meaningful, but still some so superficial, right? I'm not surprising anyone, right? I'm not blaming anyone. I'm not pointing fingers, but rather I want for us to think about that as a church. We put people at a distance. We keep people at a distance. And that's not the sort of love that Christ exhibited, Christ revealed to us. Everybody knows you, but nobody knows you. Don't be satisfied with that. Don't be okay with that. And one way that we're called to do, one way we're called to break that is by entering into others' issues and letting other people enter into our issues. Let others into your problems. We're going to have to take some steps somewhere, right? What I'm talking about, obviously, is not just tears, because Jesus gives us the truth as he declares, I am the resurrection and the life. But he also gives us tears. So it's not just truth without tears or tears without truth. Some of you guys are really, it's natural and easy for you to do the tears part, right? You can just weep with anyone, but it's very, very hard for you to do the truth part, right? Telling the people the truth. Tears comfort, but truth must be pursued. We must pursue people with the truth as well, because tears by themselves, In the long run, they do not help. In the long run, they don't solve anything. They don't deal with anything. You must pursue people both with tears and truth. And Jesus brings us both. The tears of Jesus really reveal and model for us a way for us to enter into the suffering of others. The second detail I wanted to point out is the anger of Jesus. Now, in this passage, you might say, well, we read it 2 weeks in a row. We know this passage from before, but I don't see any anger. Have you noticed any anger in Jesus? And this is one of those things that I would say is where we're very uncomfortable with how Jesus is when he reveals his emotions, both in his tears and also in his anger. And his, and the translators really struggle with this. The NIV gives these very vague, he was deeply troubled, verse 33, it says, he was very deeply troubled and he was deeply moved. Deeply troubled and deeply moved are these very non-committal, vague, generic kind of things that really, really don't describe a whole lot about emotions. It says, there's some emotions there, we don't know exactly what it is, we'll just kind of move on. And later on it says, deeply troubled. In the actual Greek, it's different because it's very, very clear what it says. The first word that you encounter that's translated deeply troubled is in fact to quake, almost with rage. Literally, it's to quake with rage. You guys ever get angry, so angry? Anybody get really angry to an extent where you actually physically start shaking? How many people have done that? I have. Just me. You know, everybody does. You just get really, it's all the adrenaline starts pumping and you start really shaking with anger. And that's what this physical thing that is being described here. And the other word, deeply moved, is literally to snort and to bellow like an animal. If you've ever been around horses, they snort and bellow in anger. I'm not going to do a horse sound. I know you thought I was going to do that. But like, you know, there's this anger, and it's just breathing out. There's this anger here, to quake with rage. So Jesus here, he wept, but he was also quaking with rage and snorting like a horse. He was so angry. Eugene Peterson's translation gets it right. He doesn't go the vague route. He says, when Jesus saw her sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. So the question that you have to ask is, Jesus, why so angry? What are you angry about, Jesus? Translators also, commentators actually, take this on two routes. Well, some people will actually say, well, he was angry at the sisters and the Jews that were there because they wouldn't believe that he could raise Lazarus from the dead, right? And that's why he was angry. But it's, for me, that's inconsistent because he was just weeping with them. He was just crying with them. So he knows what they're feeling. So he knows why they're crying. So for him to cry and then say, oh, I'm so mad at them, I'm crying. And then I'm so mad at you guys for crying, making me cry. That just seems a little bit at odds and inconsistent, as if he's out of control in his emotions. The other way, and this is what most of the commentators actually say, is he's angry, he's raging against death. He's raging, he's angry at death. So the first thing when we're angry, and one of the examples that we ought to, one of the things that we have to take away is, we need to be angry in these times of tragedy at the right things. And I already talked about this a couple of messages ago, that we have a tendency when we're angry and we're going through times like this to blame others or blame ourselves. And Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't blame Mary and Martha. He doesn't blame himself for being late. But instead he is angry at death. He's mad at death. And I think what's going on in Jesus' mind is this, that because he is God, he knows he is going to turn this funeral into a feast, into a celebration, right? But when he sees Mary and Martha crying, I think what he also sees is the ravages of death that he knows that goes on from centuries before and centuries after. He looks at all funerals. He's not just angry at this one moment, but he sees all funerals. He sees all deaths. And he sees all of the ravages of deaths. And he sees the pain that death brings, no matter how much truth we know. And he's angry at that. Look, the stuff about Christians, and sometimes we make this, we think Christian maturity is to be not be sad when somebody dies, if they're a Christian. And not be angry. Not have questions. And that's utter nonsense. Because death is painful. Christ brings consolation. Christ takes the sting away. But death as the gate, we must, before we experience the resurrection, we must experience death, is always painful. And we ought to weep. We ought to be angry at that. If you've ever wept despondently at a coffin, if you've ever wept like Mary and Martha at a coffin, you know this. And if you have never wept despondently at a coffin, if you have never wept like Mary and Martha at a coffin, you will. Right? I was talking with Helen last week. About a mutual friend, in one sense, because I was taught, she asked me, what happened to your face? Because last week I had lots of scars on my face, and I'm still kind of a little bit sore from the mountain bike accident, and we talked about a person that we knew, and I told my wife a few weeks before about reading about a mountain biker who died. It was a 43-year-old man, Korean-American man, who died from dehydration. Very fit, 43. I'm 43, Korean-American. And he was a wonderful Christian with two kids. And Helen is a close friend of his wife. And from everything I read about this guy, there was all this stuff on the web about just how much of a good person he was and how much of a wonderful Christian he was in all aspects. Now, you think because his wife knew this, that she wasn't sad or she wasn't angry? Of course not. We ought to cry with them. We ought to be angry with them. And someday, I kind of almost cried about this, thinking about this as I wrote this last night. Someday, either I will weep at Esther's funeral or she will weep at mine. Unless it's like one of those like plane accidents or whatever, I don't know. It's a little bit morbid, I know. And we're going to have to fall completely in that time, during that time, to comfort us. What do? We're going to have to fall completely in faith on Christ's anger toward death. Right? Because as much as that death will pain us, we will know Christ's anger will triumph over death, because death is not the last word. And this is what Jesus tells us, is that yes, you will experience death, but the resurrection is the last word. The resurrection is the last word. Resurrection doesn't happen before death, though. Death happens before the resurrection. And what that means is we become a community who start reminding one another in these dark times that the darkness doesn't have the last word, that there will be a resurrection. That we don't say that darkness doesn't exist, but we are angry and we weep at the darkness, but we nevertheless do not let it have the final word, no matter how sad and how dark and how deep. We need to learn to practice. We need to learn to experience practicing death into life, even now. Death into life, even now. And let that be the overarching story of our lives. Death into life. Death into life. Darkness does not have the last word. And many of you guys have experienced darknesses, and you realize and you learned the most important thing that you learned from that darkness was actually that indeed it does not have the last word, and that there is indeed a resurrection afterwards. Jesus is mad at death, and Jesus is angry at the havoc of death. So much so that we can trust in that, we can love that, and we can love Christ for his anger. So one of the questions that I ask you right now is, what are some darknesses that you might be experiencing right now? Experience your darkness, but do not do so without the hope of the resurrection. Do not do so without the hope of the resurrection, defining even that darkness. I am going to judge my circumstances by Jesus' love. I am not going to judge Jesus by my circumstances. That's what we need to confess. Okay? Ultimately, all of this ends in grace. And this is the third thing that I wanted to share with you. Tears, anger, Christ's grace. And this is in verse 45 through 57. If you look in the NIV version, it says, the plot to kill Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting that right after Jesus performs the miracle of Lazarus's bringing out Lazarus from the tomb, that the plot to kill Jesus becomes confirmed? All this time they were so mad at him. All this time there was all this anger toward Jesus. But the plot becomes concrete here at the end of chapter 11 because of what Jesus did. Did Jesus know this or not? When Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, from that day on, the Pharisees knew that they had to kill him. And chapters 12, 13, and on in John is all about the rhythm, the drumbeat of death and the cross coming faster and faster and faster toward Jesus. And it happens as Christ resurrects Lazarus from the tomb. The only way that Jesus could bring out Lazarus from the grave, so listen to this, this is what I'm trying to say. The only way to bring Lazarus from the grave was for Christ himself to enter into the grave himself. For the Christ himself to really say, in doing this, in saving Lazarus, I will die. And for him to know that and do that full well. And that is the grace of God at work. That having done nothing to receive this or to earn this, that God himself would give up everything so that we might have the promise and the assurance that this resurrection is not just an empty promise, but we will actually receive it. And this is what Jesus does. The only way that he could save Lazarus is to nail the cross, nail himself on the cross for Jesus in one sense. And he does this. And this is grace. This is the gospel message. This is the gospel message in a nutshell, that him who knew no sin freely took upon himself the death and the judgment that rightly belonged elsewhere upon us. And we have a God who is so committed to ending suffering and death that he was willing to come into the world and become involved with suffering and death itself. Only Christianity, only this faith that I know of no other faith, no other religion, no other belief in God that says it like this. When somebody comes up to me and says, I don't know if God cares about our suffering, I can say, because of what Jesus does here, because of what Jesus does in the moments of his death and his resurrection, I can say, I do. We can say, we do. And we have the hope and the assurance of that. And this is the gospel, the tears and the angers, that leads to his grace for our resurrection, for our salvation. So your scars, your suffering, what do they mean to you? The darknesses, the troubled times, what do they mean to you? Are they a sign of the presence of God or the absence of God? Are they a sign of God's love for you or God's indifference to you? And other people's scars, other people's tears, will you shed a tear for them? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your love, your grace, your tears, your anger, your sacrifice, your free sacrifice, so that we might have life. Let this resurrection story rule over our lives. May we turn to one another in joy. May we turn to one another with great excitement that you are indeed the resurrection and the life. And for those of us who are in tears, even though we might be in tears, that when we believe this, even though we die, we will never stay dead. That we will live and we will rise with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? May this image of Christ go with you this week as you encounter countless people who need your tears, who need you to love them. May this image of Christ tearing up for you, may that also translate in your life as Christ tearing up for others. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and go with you now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.